Please open your Bible to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. We're looking at the letters to the seven churches, understanding that the seven churches are representative of the church in completion. And we might find ourselves in any one of these conditions, the letters addressed at any time in our lives. And they are for our admonition as well as our instruction and our encouragement. Today we're going to look at the message to the church at Sardis. And this is a peculiar letter. Now, this is the one letter that I would have not liked to have been the minister who stood with this miserable letter and had to read it to the congregation. Maybe the next one would be the worst, or rather the last one would be the worst, but this one wouldn't be any picnic in the park either. The letter to Sardis concerns itself with slumbering in safety. It is being lulled to sleep by the crooning of a mesmerizing voice. John speaks of the church as, rather of the world, as the whole world lying asleep with its head in the devil's lap, while the crooning lullaby of the enemy of our soul causes us to drift off into sleep, into slumber. And it's not that the devil comes up and smacks us in the face. He's a lot smarter than that. He doesn't appear with a forked tail and horns on his head. He comes as an angel of light, one that you would accept as true and real. He doesn't come with a blare and a slap and a snarl or a curse. He comes with a crooning lullaby to seduce and to cause us to bit by bit drift off into slumber. And the idea of the world sleeping with its head in the lap of the devil is a beautiful picture of the reality, a complete picture. For the head is where you do all your thinking. That's where you have all your so-called wisdom. And a picture of the whole world lies asleep with his head resting gently in the lap of the devil while he croons over him his crooning seduction song. And that's why Paul says, wake up, come alive, be aware. Be sober, as he says, or have your head screwed on right, as we'd say today. Get your thinking in gear, and use your mind for something other than to hang your hat on. This church at Sardis was lying asleep with their head in the lap of the world, slumbering in safety, having been so seduced that they didn't even know they were under seduction, and which, by the way, is always the way it is with seduction. Let's begin reading chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel, and of course the word angel means the messenger, the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, first of all, of course, the Lord identifies himself again. He identifies himself differently in every letter. The identification usually refers back to that stylized picture that we were given of him in chapter 1. So he said, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, that puts you immediately back into verse 20, where he explains that seven stars in the mysteries. He says that the seven stars were the messengers, and the seven golden lampstands were the churches themselves. So we're identified here with the stylized, mystical view of the risen, resurrected Lord given in chapter 1. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in this letter, we are greeted with these believers, genuine believers, those who have committed their hearts and their lives to the Lord Jesus. But they are believers who are in grave danger. And he identifies himself here as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is the Lord himself, who not only protects his church, but he patrols it and disciplines it as well. I always remind people, don't get too overjoyed about the fact that you've been chosen of God, selected out of the general run of the universe as those who will be especially His own ones. And remember this, that with that is coupled the fact that not only does He choose you, but He chastens you as well. The scripture says that if the Lord doesn't chase you, you better check up on your lineage. You may be in the wrong family. Because those that belong to Him, He sees to it that they don't run wild and don't go out there in the world and embarrass Him. He will discipline you. If you won't discipline yourself, the Lord says, I'll discipline you myself. And usually, as I said last week, He raises up the switch of the heathen to come out and whip us. But whip us He will. And there's a comfort in that, to know that God is not going to let me run wild. But there's also a fear in that. Because if you've ever been to the woodshed with the Lord, you don't ever want to make a second trip, if possible. It leaves scars on the psyche that you don't ever want to repeat. So therefore, this one is the one who we can utterly depend on. In other words, His ability and His giftings are not resident or resting upon our acknowledgement of Him. He is Himself independent of us. And our faith in Him does not limit Him. Our lack of faith in Him does not tie His hands. But He is the living God who acts according to His heart, not according to how wide we open the door. I love that. And yet at the same time, He says, open the door, but we do that out of the grace He has already given us to do that. This church was located at Sardis, a very wealthy city, on that general trade route of the goods of the ancient world and the commerce and industry and the passage of time. Have you ever considered what our nation would be if suddenly the trucking industry were locked up? I think about that when I think about these wealthy cities that are set apart as representative churches in the old world. They were the center of commerce and industry, all of them. I mean, on the cutting edge of ancient technology. These people weren't fools that lived in these towns. They were extremely intelligent beings. They had wrested a life and a culture out of the nothingness where they found themselves. These were highly sophisticated people, for the most part, highly able people, gifted in commerce and industry and all of the arts and the sciences of the day. These people were the leading heads of all that was going on to make the world spin around. Again, if you think about, if you shut down the trucking industry, do you realize what would happen to our country? I mean, the whole thing would just come to a standstill. Bill and I decided one day, we were out of state, we were traveling, we started counting semis. We just started counting them. Just you would be shocked at how many we saw per hour. I mean, the place on the interstate was just streaming with these things, carrying goods and commerce things back and forth. And I thought, you know, if they stop that, forget about the boats, forget about the planes. If they just stop trucks, and suddenly the trucking industry shut down, we would revert back to the way the nation was probably back in the 20s. Forget the 30s. I'm talking about the 20s. Even maybe further back than that. It would revert everything back to a standstill because that is the throbbing life course. It's like the vein system in the body of our entire nation. It's what keeps things moving and going. And you clog that up and everything shuts down. Sardis was one of those cities that was on that cutting edge of industry and commerce. They were very wealthy. They were the centers of those who were in the forefront of the business of the day, of the business of business. They were those who were centered in the forefront of that. That's where they lived in this city. It was the site of the art and the industry of wool dyeing. Now, that may not sound like a biggie to you and me, but it was then. Wool dyeing. Wool was that which had to be taken by hand from the animal. It had to be carded. It had to be stripped. It had to be woven. It had to be everything done it by hand. There was no industry, mechanical industry, that was involved in this. The dyeing process was very exact, and all of these things were kept very secret within the particular society that furthered this industry. And so it was a very important thing, and it was that for which the world reached out with hands. It was a ready market for it, and these folks were reaping in the profits and the rewards. The city itself was really considered to be impenetrable by its location, by its configuration, and it was only taken twice, once by Alexander the Great and before that, I think by Darius the Mede, I can't remember. But it was only taken twice, and that was by stealth, that nobody could come up against it and just take it by force. You couldn't throw a siege mound around this city and take it by the very way, the topography of the ground. You couldn't do that. But it was taken by stealth and by intrigue only twice. It was known for its decadence. It was known for, it was much like Corinth was in the ancient world. It was known for its effeminate society, the what would be known today as the alternative lifestyle, which is not an alternative, and it's not, it is a lifestyle, but it's not an alternative. It was known for this kind of activity, both for male and for female. It was a place of great luxury. It was almost like the Palm Beach of today, where the very wealthy would retire and enclose themselves about with their protections of privilege, and they would just turn their eyes from the horror and the sorrow of the real world and enclose themselves together as though that's all the world was. There had been a long time of peace here. There was no persecution. There was not very, there was no heresy that was even preached in the church. And the church that was settled in this place began to exhibit the characteristics of the city that they lived in. There was no political persecution. The church was left alone. You know, as I said last week, the church can stand anything except peace and acceptance. We thrive under persecution because it's there when all questions are settled where it's either black or white. It's either true or false, and there's no gray area in between. But it's in a time when we are allowed the peace to pursue our own ends that we are in danger. And yet, isn't that what we pray for the most? I find myself saying, you know, Lord, the very thing that I want the most is the thing that in the general is the worst for me. It's outside of the grace of God. You and I live in the most dangerous times the church has known in centuries because we live in a time of peace and prosperity. And in times of peace and prosperity, we just become limp. And it's only in times of great suffering and persecution that we find that, as my grandma says, there's spizzorentum in our backbone. When you have to stand up. You're not worried about somebody's doctrine nearly so much as you're worried about, do you believe in Jesus? And if so, well, then let's pray. All these other things sort of take second place. They may be important, but they're not important enough to sever fellowship. And I need you, even if you differ from me. I need your fellowship and I need your strength. And that's when the church becomes strong, when the church is able to stand in the world. And one of the old Puritans said, never did the church have more influence in the world than when it wasn't even involved in the world. And I think about that in our involvement in things material and things of the world today. Then this church, just remember this. There's a verse over in the Psalms, and I didn't write it down, where it says, it was good, Psalms 119, somewhere in there, it was good for me to have been afflicted. And I think, oh, Lord. Yes, yeah, it was good, not because of the affliction, but because of what it produced. And remember this, the Lord loves you too much to let you just get like a lump piece of spaghetti. The Lord is going to see to it that there is in your life those afflictions that are going to stiffen you up, those things that are going to allow you to stand on His character. And if you won't do it willingly, He'll force you to it. He'll just cut the earth right out from under you. And it's the mercy of God that brings these pressures and afflictions on us. Not that He causes them. He doesn't have to. It's like dirt. It's here, folks. You just have to deal with it. But the Lord will take that, which causes us to have discomfort, and He will use it to the end that He always intended that should be done in our life anyway. Adversity makes you strong. There's a quote from an old guy I wrote down here. It says, the trouble with Christians is that no one wants to kill us anymore. I mean, you talk about wake-up calls. Trouble with Christians is that nobody wants to kill us anymore. When He wants to strengthen the church, the Lord allows persecution. By the way, I hear Christians saying, oh, the poor church in China, in Albania, and in different Russian colonies. And I think, you know, you don't have to worry about them. The church is doing real good there. They're just as healthy as they can be. They're getting thinner. The numbers are dwindling off. But there's nothing wrong with them. It's the church over here. They pray for us because they see the seduction and the susceptibility to it that we Christians have here in the United States. Yeah.
Where the Africans were going up and starting churches, and one of
Oh, is that right? Missionaries from other nations? Yes, we'll find that. I heard others speaking of this sort of thing. Missionaries from these third world countries that are being sent to the more notable nations of the world because they have that bright, burning flame. People from Africa, one of the African nations that are being sent to London to establish churches. That's why people, we get so excited when someone comes to speak in our church from one of these nations because they know the reality of it. And they seem so odd to us. They seem so unbalanced when the truth of the matter is we're the ones unbalanced. I've said many times that, and I do believe it's true, that when someone comes and we get introduced to someone who has a genuine flame for God, they seem odd to us. They seem extreme, because from our perspective, they are. To someone who would give themselves away wholly just for the service of God, who would cut themselves loose from all the luxuries and the wealth and the things that they could have here, to go off into the nothingness, we think, oh, how strange, how unusual, when in fact, the exact opposite is true. What was a flame in the church at Ephesus was just merely a burning ember here in Sardis, just about to go out. What was there, they left their first love. The love period here in Sardis seemed to be hitting rock bottom. So the Lord sent this letter to warn them and to instruct them. In spite of all the faults of the churches that we've come in contact with in these letters, they all had commendations. The Lord soothed them before he corrected them in their letters. Not this one. He doesn't have anything good to say about them here. He has nothing that is encouraging to say to them. There was nothing that this church had but their reputation, and that was false. That wasn't even real. The character, what they were living in God's eyes, the character of their living was actually death as far as the Lord was concerned. Seeing things from God's perspective changes everything. I prayed for years, Lord, let me see things from your point of view. Because I see them from my point of view. And I'm down here in the mess we're in. But I need to, as it says in Psalms, in chapter, Song of Solomon in chapter 4, to come up higher and view things from God's perspective. And things take on a different configuration when you look at it from God's position as opposed to our own position. Now, this church had nothing that was commendable about them. And even what they had, what they claimed they had, was not true. It's not what the world thinks about us that is of any consequence at all. It's what the Lord thinks of us. Have you ever done something that you felt certain was God's leadership, and it was corrected by someone else, another believer? Have you ever done what you felt was the Lord's will, and then had another to come and correct you, or to critique it? And you just felt crushed. Some of you heard me tell that years ago, I used to, weekly, as I would stand and teach, I would walk out of the pulpit so absolutely devastated. And I had such horror over the lack of quality of what I had done. And why didn't I say this? And I would be so crushed, and I would be just absolutely condemned. Well, I'd just go home and cry. And I said, Lord, if you just forgive me, I won't ever open my mouth again. If you just wipe that one out. And every week I'd work myself back up until finally I recognized that what was happening was accusation of the enemy. Because I wasn't accusing myself, but I was taking the accusation of the enemy of our souls, and he could sit down and rest, because once he handed it to me, I ran with that ball. And I just beat myself to death over the lack of, and really the basis of the whole thing was ego, mine. And so I find I had to repent of that and realize that it didn't matter what I thought about it. It didn't matter what anybody thought about it. That I stood there because the Lord called me to do it. And what I said was his responsibility, not mine. That I'd prepared, I'd poured into me all I could hold, and the Holy Spirit was left to bring out what was needful. And it was not right of me. In fact, it was the grossest egotistical trip for me to stand back afterward and critique what I had or had not said. Because in actuality, I wasn't critiquing me. I was critiquing the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And that scared me spitless. And then, too, I quit being all concerned when someone didn't brag on me or didn't like what I'd said. It would just tear me up. if somebody, I wanted everybody to like me. You know, I wanted them to think I was sweet. And it would just rip me apart if I wasn't complimented or if somebody said something derogatory. And I realized that was ego. Man, was that ego. Let's face it, if you're going to iron clothes because the clothes get scorched, you don't blame the iron for it. It's the fellow whose hand was on it that was responsible for that. And so I realized that all of that was ego. But it really didn't matter what people thought. In fact, oftentimes, where I've done the most good is where folks liked it the least. Now, that's hard to accept. It's easy to take it in theory. But when you stand before a group of people and they got furrows in their brow and, you know, they're just waiting to get over there and thump you with their Bible, and, well, you realize that you're probably not going to get asked back. And so you better dump it all on them while you have a chance because this is probably the last chance. That's not fun. And that's not fun to stand up at the end of a service and see people walk away with unhappy faces. And are people who want to come and contend with you. The tendency is to want to defend yourself. But it's God's perspective that counts. If the Lord is pleased, then we have no right to be displeased, nor to be moved by the displeasure of others. It's easy to say. It's not easy to walk in. These people had the approval. This church had the approval of the community. They were left alone by the community. But they didn't have the approval of the Lord. They had a reputation for being alive. I'm sure there was a lot of activity going on in this church, a lot of programs, a lot of useful things, a lot of community service that was well needed and well executed. I'm sure there were many. I'm sure their worship services were wonderful. They had a lot of emotion. They had a lot of truth that was there. There was no heresy. It was truth. But they did not have the reality of which they spoke of and which they sang about. The Lord says, you say you're alive, but you're dead. Wouldn't it be interesting to see a body, a dead body, that thought it was alive? And yet the Lord said that was the condition in this church. Look at your own fellowship. Look at the people that you worship among and see if you can find some points that you could say, yeah, I can identify that. I can see that. Very, very threatening for us to find ourselves in any of these situations. Now, to start off with, when he announces himself, he announces his character. He is the Lord that holds the seven stars in his hand and has the seven spirits of God. In other words, it's not the actions of God that are under scrutiny here. It is the character of God. He is the one who is himself mentioned in the beginning of chapter 1 as the one who is the sevenfold spirits of God. Not that God has seven spirits, but it speaks of the one Holy Spirit in his sevenfold perfections of splendor, in all of his completeness and his being. And it speaks of the very heart of God himself. So this church is addressed as the one who is the beating heart of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the one who knows us, the one who searches our soul with eyes, as it says in Zechariah, that run to and fro throughout the whole earth. This is the one before whom his eyes burn as flames. This is the one who knows you down underneath your clothes, down to the marrow of your bone where you cannot possibly even know yourself. This is the one whose all-seeing eye exposes all truth. This is the one who knows us as only God can know us. This is the one being addressed as the Holy Spirit. Is the one who was the only light in the holy place. Remember when we studied the tabernacle, how that little tent in the center of the whole building was divided into two, and the second part of that tent was an absolute cube in measurement, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant, in there was the angels, the cherubim that were formed of that same solid piece of beaten gold that made the lid of the ark, and those angels were looking down on the golden lid where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled, and it was there between the extended arms of the cherubim that this uncreated light occurred, to where the light that came from where there was no light, there was nothing from the outside that was heavenly light from the sun, there was no burning light from the candle which was in the first little compartment of that tent, there was only the uncreated light of the presence of God himself in there. This letter says, inside the holy place where there is no revelation except my own person, I see and I know you. Now that causes goosebumps to raise up on back of my arms, I don't mind telling you, to know that one with eyes burning as flames, That one who sees and knows all is scrutinizing me and looking beyond what I can see about myself. That causes me to be just a tad nervous. This is the one. This is the holy place, the one who sees and knows all. Now, he says, this one, the seven spirits of the Lord, is seeing you. He says, I know your deeds. In other words, I know what you've done. I know all those committees you've attended. I know all those breakfasts you've cooked and served out. I know all those prayer meetings you've gone to. I know all those revival services, those books that you've read. I know all about that. I know those meals that you've taken to people who've been sick. I know all about that. I know you've got a name or a reputation that you're alive. I know you're admired in the community. I know that you're seen as the fastest growing church of ink. I know that you're the church of excitement. I know all those things. I know you think you're alive and so does everybody else, but you're dead. He said, wake up. What can you do to a dead person? Nothing until he wakes up. You got to resurrect him before anything can happen. A dead person is dead. Talking to him won't help him. Reasoning with them won't help them. Sprinkling water on them won't do a bit of good. Just make them a moist corpse. Nothing will do any good until there's resurrection. Until life is entered that body again, nothing can happen. He said, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. You know, this church had nothing, and what she thought she had was false. That's an amazing thing. And I think, Lord, how often do we move in that kind of mentality? How often do churches continue to function for years, decades even, and there's nothing there at the center of it? Years ago, I went to a church which will remain nameless in Houston, Texas. A huge downtown church. Been there for, you know, since Buck was a calf. Long time been there. Huge buildings. Involved in the community that it represented. Involved in the fact that the political movers and shakers attended this fellowship. That this was the place to be. And I went there and did a play there one time, a characterization, a one-man play. And two of my friends flew and went with me. And so we were hunting the place for me to get in all my costume, and we passed down the front foyer part of this tremendously huge church. I mean, it had a plant that went for blocks. It was just so big. And there, in an enclosed recess in the wall, with a great light in there and velvet-lined recess, there was a little bench that was sitting there. And it had a plaque on it, and it had the lights that came down on it. It was a kind of a peculiar-looking little bench, almost like a footstool. And it was a little ornate, but not overly so. And the plaque read that this was one of the prayer benches or stools that was used when this church was organized and the people met there to pray and to seek God's face. In the very beginning, it gave some year before Moses when it started. And we stood there just like, you know, three little chicks from down in the boonies, and we stood there with our nose pressed up against that window looking at it, and nobody was saying anything. And we kind of drew back and looked at each other, and we thought, man, can you believe this? Here they are. This church had this huge play every year in which people came from all over the country and the world to observe this huge and this wonderful, wonderful thing. This enormous place with this enormous work and these all these vile people and these crowds. And here was this one bench memorialized where they used to pray. And it was stuck in a box where couldn't anybody get to it anyhow. And we thought, oh, and listen, a chill went over my soul. I thought, Lord, they have memorialized what was a practical reason and means of existence in the beginning, where they prayed. And now they are so advanced to where they can memorialize that instead of bending over it. And I'm not saying those people didn't pray, but it struck me as what can happen to us. We can start out with a flame for God, snatched like a brand out of the burning, as the New Testament says, where suddenly God was real. I mean, he was real as you or I, more real. And we were aware of him. We were aware of his power. We were aware of our rescue. And this thing was alive. I mean, it wasn't something that we read about in a book or went to on church. We didn't have to hunt our Bible up when it's time to go to church. We knew where it was. We just laid it down before we went to sleep last night. It was a time when all of this was a reality to us. Now, I want you to look at now and consider and think, how far have I come or how much have I slipped? I know a lot more about God today than I knew 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Lord, how long has it been? I know a lot more about Him. But I wonder, do I have the same sort of an intense love for Him that I had? Listen, I'd crawl out of the bed. I couldn't wait for Bill to go to sleep. I'd ease out of the covers and go up and sit in the living room with the Bible just to be with Jesus for a little while. And I think about that. And I was dumb, dumber than dirt. I mean, ignorant as a brick about things, but I knew the reality of the living Christ. Not that I don't want to learn, not that I don't want to know more, but I don't want to know more than I experience of God, that I am aware of His grandeur and His presence. And I'm asking the Lord to reestablish Him. And you know, that has to be a constant thing with us. Because it's so easy at first. Because we're so dumb. You don't have anything to interfere with it. Nothing. All you know is that you just almost slid into hell and now you're sitting up in glory. Hallelujah. And you're so amazed over it and so busy celebrating that you don't have to worry about anything else. But then things get easier. And the memories of your rescue and deliverance from the coils of sin begins to pale. And it's so easy to get more entranced with what you know about God than God Himself. And there's always that thing. Same thing's true with marriage. You have to watch those kind of things. The scripture says here, He said, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. There wasn't anything left. There were a few there that still had a heart for God, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That means you have not finished the work that I set you out to do. One thing that comforts me is that the Lord says in another place that He who began a good work in me will finish it. Boy, I fall back on that one a lot, don't you? And say, somebody better do it, Lord. I'm making a pitiful job of it. You better take a hand. That comforts me. That also frightens me because it lets me know that the Lord is not going to let me loose. He is going to see to it that I remain faithful if He has to take hide off of me in order to accomplish it. He said, your deeds are not complete or been brought to fulfillment. You have not achieved your potential in me yet. Have you ever felt, Lord, I'm so sorry that I have not achieved the potential that I had in you. That which the door that you opened before me, I didn't step through that. It would be depressing, except that I know God knew I wouldn't to start with, and so He made a provision where there's a crack. And He'll pull me through the crack if nothing else. The Lord's going to see to it that He's finished in our life what He set out to do. Then the scripture says, remember therefore what you've received and heard. Isn't it amazing? We have to constantly remind ourselves of the truth. That's why the Lord says for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. One of the reasons He tells us that is because if you take a coal from the fire and you separate it, I don't care how hot it is, eventually it'll begin to cool off from the minute it leaves the group. And while we don't have to have one another in order to stay close to Jesus, we need one another to remind us of how far we were and how far we have come. And we need to be there for the encouragement of others as well. It keeps us burning bright. I've said for years that I want to keep a couple of brand new Christians up close to me all the time. Number one, to let me know that I'm not near as hot as I think I am. And number two, to let me know how far the Lord has brought me. And two, to remind me of the purity of a faith uncluttered by knowledge. We need to know that. We need to experience that new, fresh faith that is undeterred by any obstacle because it has been blown away by the knowledge of the glory of God who's redeemed them. The scripture says, remember what you've received and what you've heard. Know that the reality of the things that have come into your life, the decay that is hidden from the world, will be revealed by the Lord. He revealed it to us once. Remember when you realized that you couldn't handle life? And that the best you had reeked before God. That's a devastating day. But the other side of the coin was the reality that in spite of all that, He wanted you. One was sort of tempered by the other. And the scripture says, you remember. Remind yourself. The Old Testament is filled with the word remember, 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 remind, remind, remind. Because what happens? We leak. We have a tendency to forget the intensity and the reality of our knowledge of God. He said, repent therefore, but if you won't wake up, if you won't open your eyes and see, smell the coffee, as they say, or wake up and smell the coffee, if you don't, I'll come like a thief and you won't know at what hour I'll come upon you. The Lord says, now I'm giving you a chance to repent. Remember when he did that to Pharaoh? He said, I gave him a chance to repent, but he didn't want to. That scares me. I was talking to the Lord this morning. I said, oh, Lord, give me a want to. And I'm scared to ask for a want to because I'm scared of what it'll take to make me want to. But I need a want to. I don't want to be so cold and so unfeeling that my heart is not tender before the revelations of the Holy Spirit. Keep me tender, Lord. You know how you tenderize a piece of meat? Oh, God, help us. Keep me tender, Lord, before you. He said, now, what will happen is you can't get ready for when I will burst on the scene. In the hour that you think not, when you are the most settled and contented in your own worth, and you are the most aware of your own abilities, the moment when you least expect it, I'll burst in on you. The thing here is that the unexpectedness of the thief. Not that he's coming to steal, but the fact is that he makes sure you don't know when he's coming. It's a surprise, surprise. When the thief comes, he said, you don't know the hour, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And I wanted to get here. This is what I wanted to get to. This wake up and those that walk with white. There was in the temple a order that kept business going 24 hours a day. And there were those who were called the watchers of the night, who sat up at night and continued on the service and adoration of the Lord. They were the watchers at night. And it was, I don't know if you've ever worked what they call out at Exxon, the dog shift. My dad came up working shift work, so I've always been familiar with what he called the dog shift, the night shift, and the midnight shift. And it's very hard to do because your body is regulated according to the moon and daylight and dark. And so, therefore, your body knows it's time to be asleep. And just because your head tells it has to stay awake, it doesn't cooperate. And it's very difficult to stay awake all night long. And so there were those who were the watchers of the night. There was appointed a man, one of the priests, who would walk around with this stick. And it was him, he used that stick to jab somebody if he thought they were dozing a little bit. And he would, if they went to sleep, he'd take his stick and wake them up. And he had the right to take away their robe, their priestly robe from them. It was their uniform, their badge of office. And he would take away their uniform from them. This man was called the ruler of the mountain of the house of the Lord. Kind of a long title for a waker-up or a jabber of those who dozed off on the night shift. But this was his job. And he could take their uniform and burn it. It was the equivalent of standing in a square of soldiers and having your medals or your buttons ripped off. And you were declared publicly as a slackard, as one who had fallen asleep at his post. It was one who could be shot because he had gone to sleep at his post. And this is how this city was taken. The only two times it was taken, the city of Sardis, was when somebody went to sleep on the job and the spies of the enemy was able to slip in the city under the cover of darkness. And the two times the city fell. So against that background, the Lord is writing this, against the background of those Jewish believers who understood the ritual of the temple, this was being written. It refers to that man who would, if he was found asleep, would be struck on the arm, and also it was the one who could take his garment. And it refers us back to the Garden of Eden, where man became naked. And when one falls, when one fails, nakedness is the result, is the insinuation. And the Lord says to these people, he says, now, those who have not soiled their garments, they can walk with me in white. White always speaks of the righteousness. White linen speaks of the righteousness of the saints. And it was speaking of that attentiveness, to be awake and to watch. You know how often the Lord speaks in the Bible and tells us, don't slumber, don't doze off, wake up, be aware, don't get lulled to sleep. Don't you hate to sit in church and get sleepy? There's no torture that I know of that comes too close to that. I mean, when you sit there and you tell yourself, stay awake, fool, and you go, and you're trying to hold your eyes open, and your eyes are going, I mean, it's just like you're just miserable. I have made blue marks on myself. I just stay awake. I know he's dull, but he can't help it. Stay awake. And you just sit there and think, I've got to do something. I have I have a tendency to get road hypnosis when driving long distances, and my cousin told me something to do that is almost like a miracle. It works. He said, well, you know how it is when you're getting sleepy, and you know you're going to die in any second if you go to sleep and you go in like this. He said, get you a cold drink in a can. Can't be in a glass, got to be in a can. Get you a canned cold drink and open it and hold it in your hand. You don't have to drink it. It's not the point. There's something subconscious that tells you if you go to sleep, you're going to spill that stuff on you and you won't go to sleep. And I guarantee you it works. I've used it for years. You get where you think you're going to go. If I could hold a can of Coke in church, I'd do a lot better plenty of times. I don't mind telling you. When I'm thinking, oh, God, let this fool hush. I'm dying here. But if you're driving, get that open can of Coke. Something subconscious. We need to be aware. We need to hold the Word of God awake in our minds to keep us alert when everybody else is numbing out. We need to be alert and aware. In order that we not doze off and let down our guard and be taken by stealth from the enemy of our soul. Let me read this to you out of Psalms 104. I wrote it down. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Reminds you of the transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured before them and where his body and his clothes shone like a tent from within, the light came. That body of the garment that we wear on ourselves is the very presence of the living God. And the imagery here of someone who has his uniform taken away. What is our uniform? Have you ever thought about that? What's a uniform that sets you apart as a Christian? How do people know? You know how you know a policeman? Because he's got a uniform. He doesn't have the power to stop traffic, but he has the authority. And when he stands in the road, you stop. You can mow him over, but you don't because he has the authority. He's got a uniform on. How does the world know that we're a Christian? There is something about us that how do people know not to like you when they don't know where you go to church? Ever thought about that? What is there about? Have you ever thought why somebody just kind of sets on edge around you and you never did whip out your Bible and try to pound them with it or anything? There is that about us. It is the very light and presence of the Holy Spirit within us. You don't have to announce, I'm a Christian. If you've got to say it, something's wrong. That's why I say that a man never has to say he's the head of the house. If he has to say it, he isn't. If you have to tell someone a Christian, I doubt it. There should be no need. You don't have to announce it. There is within us the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is himself light, who makes himself known without us ever opening our mouth. You don't have to go and defend Jesus' honor. You don't have to stand up and tell everybody, I'm a Christian owned and operated. That bothers me. It really, really does. Owned, maybe. Operated, we'll see. You know, this bothers me. If you've got to tell folks, well, there's something matter here. The very fact of who we are announces itself, whether you ever open your mouth or not. The Lord is not tongue-tied. He knows how to speak. And the glory of God in us will govern our actions, will govern our speech, will govern our way we face situations. It will make itself known whether you open your mouth or not. And so the Lord says, now you folks there, he says, now there's a few in you that hadn't soiled their garments yet. A few of them that have not come in contact with the defilement of the world. He said, and they're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know what the word worth means? It's a word from which we get the word worship. It means value. It means what the value of it is. Like they say about antiques, it's worth whatever anybody will pay for it. And that's about the truth. Something is worth what you're willing to pay for it. And the Lord says, you are worthy. Not because of anything in you, but because of what he was willing to pay for you. That determines your value. And then he says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I won't erase his name from the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, I have more trouble. Folks have more trouble with this. More difficulty with this fact of blotting out names. Whole doctrines have been built on this. When the idea is not with whether you can lose your salvation or not lose it. This is not the issue here. The issue is not your salvation. The issue is your usefulness in the kingdom. He says, I won't blot it out. And he has a reference to the traditions of the day. For example, in order to be a citizen, you had to be registered. You went down to the courthouse and you dropped a pence of incense. before an image of the Caesar, and you said, Caesar is Lord, and your names were written on the city ledger, one of the city inhabitants. And because of that, you were a legal entity. You were. Have you ever lost your papers or lost some kind of information, and legally you weren't? Remember when the story about when Will Rogers was going to go overseas the first time, and because he was born in Indian Territory in Oklahoma, he didn't have any birth certificate, and there was no registry of his birth. And when they weren't going to let him have a passport because he didn't have a birth certificate, they said, well, we don't have any record of your birth. And he said, well, I'm here, ain't I? And the boy, you know, famous, I'm here, ain't I? If you don't have any documentation, you aren't. You just aren't. If you think so, go try to get a loan down at the bank. Folks, they won't even talk to you. You've got to have some reason, some paper to say that you're here. The same thing had reference to a member of the covenant community. You were listed in God's list of those that were belonged to Him. You were a member of the Jewish nation, and your documentation was your circumcision mark. You were there. You were listed, and that reference or allusion to being listed in a book goes all through the Scripture. It gives you your documentation as a member of the people of God. And what he's saying here is, like someone who lost their citizenship, their name would be erased out of the city's listing of those citizens that were in good standing. You didn't have any legal standing. You were a non-entity. And the people that this book was written to were people who had lost their legitimacy, their legality, people who had lost their registering. They had to give up everything. They were nobody. So if somebody wanted to come beat you and kill you, no force of law would stop them. You had no recourse to law. You were a nothing. You didn't exist legally. And so forth. This is the reference. The Lord says, now, you are listed in my book, you that have not soiled your garments. You, there are some of you that have, that are still listed in my book. Repent. He said, don't allow yourself to fall into the possibility, the hypothetical impossibility of being blotted out. That won't happen to you. Don't worry about losing your salvation. If you're saved, there ain't nothing you can do about it. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. That's a doctrine that says that once you're saved, you can do anything you want to. Doesn't matter anymore. That's not the truth. I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. That is, what God started, He'll continue in you. What God saved us, He didn't fix us where we couldn't sin. He fixed us where we couldn't enjoy it. And if you can still continue in a lifetime of perversion or sin, or in rebellion against God, check up on the beginnings. Something didn't happen that you thought happened. Because nothing that has ever been born can be unborn. Book it. It can never be unborn. And what God does, He doesn't do dependent upon our response to what He has done. Our salvation and the protection of our eternal reward and our eternal life is not based on how we act and what we do. If it is, we're in a heap of trouble. It is based on the choice of God. My children were born and nobody asked them about it. Nobody even inquired into their approval. By the time they got around and got a hold of the information, it was a done deal. And if they made one, wish they had, like Job, wish they had never been born. Too late. Too bad. Change their name, move, deny me. Doesn't make any difference. Your opinion about a matter does not change the matter. It just is. And once the Lord has birthed us into His kingdom, hang it up. You may continue in sin for a while, but you're a miserable cuss the whole time you do it. And eventually, you got to stand up and get out of it. The Bible addresses that. Where it's in Timothy, where it speaks about that it said, according to the proverb, the dog has returned to its vomit and the pig to her wallow. It's the nature of a dog to turn around and eat what he's just upchucked. And it is the nature of a pig to clean her up, perfume her up, dress her up. If there's a mud hole and walking distance, she's going to find it. The difference is, it's the nature of those two beasts. But if you could take out of that pig, a pig nature, and put in there a lamb nature, she might fall into a mud puddle, but she could never sit there and splash and oink and enjoy it. She might fall into it, but she's coming up out of it. The evidence of the work of God in our life that's real is the fact that we cannot continue to practice sin and enjoy it. The person may be in sin and they may look like they're having a good time, but you can book it, honey. When they lay down at night,
put their head on the pillow and there's nobody but them and Jesus, they are a miserable soul. And eventually, they'll have to stand up and get out of it. Comfort yourself that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. That of those that come to Jesus, he said, I have lost nothing. All that my Father gives to me comes to me, he said. Praise God. That's comforting. I said, Lord, if you hadn't let didn't want my kids to come to you, you shouldn't have let them be born to me, because you said you'd bless my seed. So those that he said the Father gave to him came, and when they came, he said, I lost nothing. Jesus is no klutz. You're never going to fall out of Jesus. It won't happen. Your salvation and its continuance isn't depending on you having a bad hormone day or not. It isn't dependent on you making some dumb kind of mistake. For when you come to the Lord and he delivers us out of darkness into life, he has raised us up out of the state of death and placed us into the state of life. Rest in his ability to hold on to what he got. Now, what about being blotted out? There's a difference here in fellowship and in relationship. For there are times when the Lord doesn't have fellowship with us because of our lifestyle, because of us our continuing in rebellion against him. But even that scares us down to our toes, because we know that there's a payday someday. And God knows where my feathers are the thinnest, and I'm not going to get away with this for long. There's that in each one of us that knows it. Used to, I could do what I wanted to do and just enjoy it. No more. What if what I want to do is outside of God's limits of love and protection, I'm unhappy. And you can convince others that you don't want God, but you can't convince yourself. You cannot do it. So don't be afraid here that he's talking about these people will lose their salvation. In what he's talking about, he's using the imagery of being listed as a citizen in a town, the imagery of being listed as a participant in the covenant people of God. And he's saying, know this, I won't blot your name out. In other words, you're in a whole lot of trouble. I'm not going to just push you aside and start again. I'm going to continue with you. You are the ones I've called, you are the ones I've redeemed, and you are the ones I'm going to have. And it may really be rough on your psyche and wear and tear on your physical person, but it's going to be done. Don't allow yourself to be, how shall I say it, to be intimidated by the well-meaning but misguided attempts of some, and the accusations of the enemy of your soul to say, what if you're not sincere? What if it isn't real? What if you die and find out this whole thing? You just missed it by this point. That's a lie. If you do, if that happens to you, I've gotten to where when that happens to me, I'll say, well, if I go to hell, they'll be asking me to leave before long because I just praise God down there. And they'll be inviting me to leave. So if I go there, God fills everything with himself. Hell's hell because God fills it with his presence. So therefore, hell will be heaven to me even if I go there because God's there. There's a great rest and a great comfort in that. You can get over those shaky things of what if. Because if your mind can be diverted to that, you are immobilized. All of a sudden, you just stop. You're in idle. You neither go forward nor backward. You're just immobilized, ineffective. He said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I'll not erase his name from the book of life. Didn't say that it could be. He said, I won't. And said, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, to be confessed before the Father. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. So if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you don't deny me, I won't deny you. Didn't mean that he would deny us. But he uses it as a contrast. He shows the fact of our utter security in him, of his utter faithfulness to us. And he says, now, I'm going to do this. I'm going to refer you to my Father. I heard a man one time, and it didn't mind, but I just love this. He said, it's almost as though when I've done something that's just unspeakable, when I've sinned against the Lord, or when I come up before the Father, and all of a sudden the enemy of my soul stands there and says, well, let me tell you all about this one, like he did to Job, and the Lord knows all that. It's almost as though in imagery the Lord Jesus steps up and says, it's okay, Father, this one's ours. I know it doesn't look good right now, but this one's ours. I know what the enemy is saying about them, and those things that the devil's saying, yeah, it's true, but this one's ours. It's okay. I've thought about that a lot of times. I thought about one who introduced me to someone else who was a very notable person, and because of their access to this notable person, they put their arm around me and they said, "Now I want to introduce to you Liz Walker. She's a friend of mine." And I had no access to this very notable person, but my friend did, and their character gave me an access or an entree into the presence of this person, and they took notice of my name. And that's the picture here of Jesus putting his arm around us with all of the obvious faults and failings of our obvious sinful past, of our obvious unworthiness, of all the things that any two-eyed fool could see is true about us, but put his arm around us and says, "Okay, Lord, Father, this one is ours. There's a lot of work to be done yet, and I know they don't smell so good, but they're really ours. This one makes me think of my son." I told him one time when he was deep into the drug culture years and years ago, and I said, "Son, I don't like what you do. I don't like your lifestyle. I don't like the choices that you make. But you, I like. There's good stuff in you. And that good stuff in you will eventually worm its way to the top. I have the Father's assurance of that." And that's kind of what the Lord does to us. That's the imagery here, that he'll confess us to the Father. Not based on how we act or what we've done or what we've accomplished, but based on the fact that he chose us for reasons he doesn't bother to divulge, knowing the worst we'd ever do, but he chose us. I don't know about you, but I can turn over and go to sleep on that knowledge and rest in that. That I am his for no reason that anybody can figure. I can't figure it, much less you figure it. Nobody could dream of why. But because he's God and can do what he wants to do, and what he wants to do is right, he said, "I want this one." Thank God that he did. I quit years ago trying to figure out why, and concentrated on the fact that he did. So the Lord says, those who live in a place where they have reputation but no life. Those who think they have something, but the thing they think they have is nothing. Those who have the approval of the world, but they don't have the approval of the Father. For those that are there, he said, wake up. Get your head screwed on right. Look around you. Smell the coffee. Be aware. Be alert. And he said, and I will confess you before my Father. Not because you're being aware or alert, but simply because the awareness and alertness is because I put it in you. You belong to me. He said, I will acknowledge you before my Father based on the fact that I chose you. And because of that, the Father will pour his love on you as though you were me. Isn't that what the scriptures tell us, that we are in Christ? We approach our Father because we are in Christ. That he receives us because we are in Christ. And we are in Christ because he put us in Christ. All of his doing, to him be all the praise and all the glory forever. And him that has an ear, if you got your inside ear zone, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that word "hear" is a word of activity. Not just let it go in, but let it go down. Hear it with your feet, not just with your head. Let it change the way you walk and your lifestyle. Father, we thank you. Appreciate your word. Let it cause us to tremble. Let it cause us, O Lord, to be aware and to take inventory, to allow the Holy Spirit to shine his light of revelation in our hearts. And let it produce in us, Lord, what nothing or no one, rather, can produce but you yourself. We acknowledge your right to produce in us the correct responses. Grant us the gift of repentance. Open our eyes and let us see, in order, Lord, that we might reflect your glory to the world and your Son to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you'll notice, there's no reward mentioned in this one letter. I didn't point that out. No reward, just warning.